Well, we do find ourselves in our first of a series in the book of Romans. Now, if you've looked at Romans, you realize it's a pretty long book, and we might be here for a while, especially when you looked in the bulletin and said that we're going to start with 1 verse 1. So we're not going to go at that clip all the way through. I'm just promising you that now. But I will say that we are going to go through this maybe a little bit slower. Well, for sure a little bit slower than we would, let's say, for example, in our previous series on Judges. So we're going to spend some time looking in depth into the book of Romans, and it should be a glorious study. It's an amazing book. And today, the title of the morning's message is Don't Skip Paul's Introduction. Don't skip Paul's introduction. When we are taught to write a formal letter in school, we are given a couple of form greetings to choose from, which are pretty much always a throwaway. For example, when you open up the email or the letter that tells you whether or not you got into a college or whether or not you got the job that you're hoping to get, you don't care if they address you as the illustrious Mr. So-and-so or dear Miss whoever. All you care about is whether you got in or whether you got the job, and you skip ahead and find that part. Dear used to mean something. But for most of us today, salutations are pretty much ignored and skipped in order to get to the good stuff. I think we have the propensity to do that with Paul's letters too. Letters in the ancient Greco-Roman world had a typical salutation, a typical greetings, and many of Paul's letters have similar introductions, but not exactly the same. But far from simply following a culturally expected norm like dear so-and-so, Paul intentionally, carefully chooses the words of his introductions. And Romans, in many ways, being the prince of the epistles, is no different. And we have one of the longest of introductions in any epistle in the book of Romans here. So as we look at the opening words and consider a little of the backdrop for this great epistle, let's linger on these words a bit. Let's think about why Paul chose them to introduce himself and what ramifications that should have for our lives as well. So as we study this morning, we're going to see five gospel lessons from Paul's opening words. Five lessons to learn as we think about the place of Romans in the New Testament. So consider the occasion for writing this letter, and as we carefully parse out how Paul introduces himself to a church he has actually never met. Well, our first lesson is derived from the place that Romans gets in Scripture, in where we see Romans placed in the New Testament and its subsequent influence really throughout history. So lesson number one, expect to grow greatly as you study Romans. Expect to grow greatly as you study Romans. You see, Paul wrote 13, maybe 14 inspired epistles if you count Hebrews. And epistles simply is the Greek word for letter. Now, have you ever stopped to consider why Romans is placed first in all of his letters? It wasn't written first. We know that for certain. Several other of Paul's letters were written long before Romans, even a decade before. In fact, Romans is written in the final decade of Paul's life. Some say it's first because Romans is the longest of his letters, and that is true. It is the longest. Perhaps that played a role, but not all of the letters are organized from longest to shortest, and so if that seemed to be the criteria, you would expect there to be kind of this pattern that we see. But we don't see that either. You know, I think a better, straightforward reason why Romans is first was that from the earliest of times, the church recognized the outsized influence and significance of the book of Romans in the New Testament canon. No other book, New Testament or Old Testament, gives us a clear and self-contained apologetic or rationale for the gospel message. No other book explains with such power why we need God to forgive us from sin and then declare us to be righteous. No other book is so crystal clear that our salvation is by faith alone and by God's grace alone. And so I think as the early church is busy recognizing the canon of Scripture, or that is the rule by which they identify which books are scriptural and which are not, Romans is placed first, because in some sense, it is the prince of the epistles, or the prince of the letters. And that truth is actually borne out in history. R.C. Sproul, the late pastor and theologian, said he had three dates scrawled on the top of his first page of Romans in his Greek Bible. The three dates came from Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons that he heard as a young man, and reference certain historical figures that were influenced by Romans. The first date he put was 386 A.D., 386 A.D. In the latter part of the 4th century lived an extremely talented, yet very immoral young man. He lived totally for the passing passions of his flesh. He had already had one child out of wedlock, and so his Christian mother constantly prayed for him to change his ways. One afternoon in 386 AD, as he was feeling broken over his sinful lifestyle after talking to his mother, he heard children singing in the garden that he was walking in as they played, and they were singing a sing-song way, tole lege, tole lege, which means take up and read, take up and read. So this young man, who we now know is Augustine of Hippo, took it as a word from God and opened up a Bible to the book of Romans. And as he is opening up the book of Romans, his eyes fall to Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And this is the first passage that his eyes falls on, and this is what it says, Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And of that moment, Augustine would later write, no further would I read, nor did I need to, for instantly as the sentence ended, by a light as it were, security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Perhaps the church has known no greater, no more significant theologian than Augustine of Hippo. And he was saved because of Paul's letter to the Romans. In his days, the church faced a rather severe threat from various false teachers, one of whom was the false teacher Pelagius, who was from the British Isles, actually. Pelagius had gained a significant following in the church by teaching that God's grace, God's gift, his kindness to humanity, was only to make men essentially good. He basically taught that everyone, when they're born from the beginning, was essentially good and able to be good enough in order to merit or earn God's blessings, including salvation. So in a sense, he taught that Jesus died to put us at neutral, so then that we could do enough good to earn God's salvation. Augustine led the charge against Pelagius by essentially walking through the book of Romans. It's super clear that you cannot hold to what Pelagius taught and read the book of Romans with any sort of honesty. Romans was at the center of Augustine's life and his teaching and his theology. Well, 1,000 years later, Romans would be at the heart of another Reformation of sorts, the Protestant Reformation. And the second date in R.C. Sproul's Bible was 1515. In 1515, a monk who diligently pursued his doctoral studies in the works of Augustine was assigned to give lectures in a university on the book of Romans. As he pored over the first chapter in preparation, he came to understand more clearly what would become a central theme of the Protestant Reformation: justification. That means being declared righteous by faith alone, not by doing enough good works to earn God's salvation. And so Martin Luther, that monk, wrote of his experience, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous, like me. A night and day I pored and pondered on it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies or declares us to be righteous by faith." The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. He wrote that in his introduction to Romans, his commentary on Romans. Well, a third date R.C. Sproul had written in his Bible was the date 1738. In that year, an already ordained minister in the Church of England who was thoroughly confused about even what it meant to be a Christian, go figure, right? A pastor who didn't know what it meant to be a Christian. This individual was taking part in a small group Bible study on the book of Romans, and someone began reading from Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. This young man's name was John Wesley. He recalled finally understanding what it means to be truly converted by the power of God as he listened to someone read a commentary of all things. And he would go on to be a prolific hymn writer, an evangelist, and pastor. And really, John Wesley, even though he lived in the 18th century, really shaped Great Britain and the United States religious landscape in the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. He was massively influential. And in describing the significance of Romans and its first place in Paul's epistles, John Calvin, that great reformer, wrote, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Martin Luther wrote, "Romans is a chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel." The famous 19th century Swiss commentator Frederick Godet wrote, "Romans is the cathedral of Christian faith." And I could go on and on if we looked at many more commentaries and many more people's comments on the book of Romans. I can also tell you personally, one of the most important things I did as a young man, both in high school and in college, was to spend many, many hours reading and rereading the book of Romans. And spend many, many hours with my friends sitting down and saying, "Hey, let's study the book of Romans together. Why not?" And we would go down, we'd go verse by verse, taking 10, 15, 20 verses at a time, and just talk about it. That was so incredibly valuable and shaping for my own life. And so as we prepare, study this Prince of the Epistles, this ancient inspired letter that has been used mightily by God, when you come to any study of Romans, you come expectantly. You expect God to grow you greatly as you study this great book. Some of you might even become Christians as we study this book. And so in order to get a running start, I'd like to suggest something, if you choose to do this, would be a 30-day challenge of reading through the book of Romans every 4 days for a whole month. Now, there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans, and if you were to do 4 chapters each day, you would cover the whole book every 4 days. And if you were to do that for the entirety of the month, I can guarantee you that your saturation in the book of Romans will be powerful and influential for your life. And it will help you as we study this great book together. So I'll challenge you. If you can do this 30-day challenge, I'm sure you'll be richly blessed by it. And so as we consider the prime place that Romans has in the New Testament, the first of all the letters that were written to the church, we come to study Romans expecting God to grow you greatly as you study. Second lesson, don't pretend like the Christian life is easy. Don't pretend like the Christian life is easy. Sometimes I hear the gospel message presented as if it is an antidote, a vaccine against bad things from happening in your life. That somehow when you become a Christian, the trials stop and that you get immensely blessed. Listen, trials will never stop. You live in a Genesis 3 sin-cursed world where bad things happen, period. And as we think about how the church in Rome started and the state of the church as Paul writes this letter, it is quite obvious that we should never pretend like the Christian life is going to be the easy life. And any gospel that promises an easy life is a false gospel. And such was the situation in Rome, full of difficulties. But for the Christian, Paul's going to make very clear, difficulties are not insurmountable. For the Christian, God promises to meet us in our trials. He promises to comfort us, to strengthen us, to teach us what it means to trust in Him better. Not that your life is going to be trial-free or easy. So we cannot pretend like the Christian life is easy. So what's the context for which Paul writes this letter? Well, it's written to the city of Rome. You see on the slide there the ancient Colosseum, which started construction towards the end when the New Testament was being written, but it symbolizes Rome well enough for us. Rome was a hard city to live in. 10 to 20% of the population were slaves. And plenty of other were day laborers with basically not sure where they were going to get their food for the next day. Most in the city lived in cramped wooden 2 to 3 story apartment buildings. But Rome was one of the better of the ancient cities, with more to offer than most. I mean, after all, it was the center of the most powerful empire in the world. And Roman emperors loved to lavish the city with the newest upgrades and the greatest things that they could. And yet the average person, if you lived there, 10 to 20% of you would be slaves. Many more would be not sure where your next meal would come. A few of you might be wealthy. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as this city is the central point of the entire empire, that one of the earliest churches in the after Jesus rose from the dead cropped up in the city of Rome. See, a small Jewish church started in Rome in the mid-30s as travelers from Rome who heard Peter preach at Pentecost went back to Rome and started to tell others that Jesus was their Messiah. See, Acts 2 talks about that, how there were Jews from Rome who heard Peter preach, and many of whom were converted in that time. And so they would, some of them stayed in Jerusalem and became part of that church, but many of them had to go back to Rome. And so that's when the church in Rome essentially began. And it really began as a splinter group of Judaism. Small Jewish church started there, and slowly many Jewish synagogues started converting to worship Jesus as Messiah and Lord, which caused a bit of an uproar, a disturbance in the Jewish sector of the city. Eventually, the problem in the synagogues became so acute that the emperor took note. You know the church problems are bad when the emperor takes note, right? We know all this because a Roman historian tells us the Emperor Claudius decided to banish all Jews from the city of Rome in AD 49. All because they were arguing about some person that he didn't know named Christus, which means the Christ, which means Jesus. Acts 19 tells us that similar things were going on at that same time, around AD 49, with Paul in the city of Ephesus. Jews hated the idea that Jesus was God. They rejected that notion, and Jews today, if they claimed to still be Jews, would say the same thing, religiously Jews. And so we understand that there was a division within the Jewish sector that was difficult. It was challenging for the church to go through. And so most Jews, when the government told them they had to go, left. And that meant the church basically overnight got much, much smaller in AD 49 and almost entirely Gentile. For several years then, churches started to grow again with only Gentiles. This time they were exclusively really Gentiles, where Jews had been pastors, elders, and deacons, and now Gentiles became leaders in the church by necessity. And even though some churches no doubt met in now abandoned synagogues, many other churches migrated to Gentile parts of Rome. And they ministered to and shared the gospel with Gentiles, and predominantly Jewish church suddenly became Gentile in almost any way, every way. And then five, six years later, by AD 54, Emperor Nero takes the throne. A new emperor comes. And when a new emperor comes, the old emperor's edicts and laws are done away with. Claudius's edicts are repealed. And so as Nero comes to the throne, about 5 years after the Jews were forced out, they return en masse. But the Jewish Christians return to find a very different and very Gentile Christian church. Former pastor elders, former deacons, all expected to pick up where they left off, but things had changed. Gentiles had heard that they no longer had to keep large swaths of the Old Testament law, that it had been fulfilled in Christ. They had begun to see Christianity as a separate religion, not just as a Jewish sect. Naturally, conflicts arose. Conflicts over deeply held cultural and theological convictions. And sometimes conflicts arose over personalities. It was about 2 to 3 years after the Jews returned that Paul wrote this book of Romans. He wrote it in the midst of these issues going on. The Gentiles had kind of established churches over the last 5, 6 years, and now the Jews have come back, and they're trying to wrestle through how they work together. You see, some of the most difficult things to work through as Christians isn't so much the devil out there as the devil in here, the devil in your heart. We expect the emperor to banish us, to remove our favorable tax status. We expect persecution from the world. But if there's something Romans teaches us, it's that sometimes the difficulties we face come from within. Personality differences, cultural differences, even convictions on things less important than the gospel. So many things can zap our joy, can make life difficult, even within a family like a church. A church who would suffer greatly in the next few years under Nero. A church experiencing the sharp pain of inner conflict, maybe even conflict between a former pastor and a new pastor. And Paul writes to help this church rally around the most important thing, the message of the gospel. He desperately wants them to be unified for the glory of God and unified for the effectiveness of gospel ministry. If you think that the Christian life will be easy, or that God will never allow trials into your life, or that all Christians will act perfectly Christ-like, you're going to be disappointed. Worse than that, you might even be discouraged and even feel depressed. And some who think God expects the Christian life to be easy, if we just have enough faith, everything will go swimmingly. Some who think that end up walking away from the faith because they don't understand the gospel. So as we consider the occasion of this letter to the Romans, we must recognize the gospel message never promises our best life now. Well, a third gospel lesson, as we start to look at verse 1 now, is see your natural gifts as supernatural. See your natural gifts as supernatural. When we think of how God made us, too often we thank God for a very narrow slice of who we are. Some can't seem to do anything but complain to God when they think of themselves, like, God, why did you make me like this? And then they think, well, I suppose I didn't choose my parents, so I guess I can thank God for them. Unless, of course, you didn't have a good relationship with your parents, and then you're complaining about them too. Then some might think, I suppose this country I've inherited is either good or messed up because of billions of choices outside of my control. Maybe it's hard to blame God or to thank God for that too. But then I come to my good test scores, my college degree, my career, and I think, well, I own that. I've worked hard for that one. But if I have to thank God for something, I know, I'll thank God for the weather. Only when it's good. Before you know it, you basically thank God for nothing in your life. Remember what Psalm 24:1 says? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That means everything that you are, every single person who is created in the image of God, which is every single person, is God's. God made you exactly how he designed to make you. And so we realize we thank God, and we should thank God in all areas of our life because he's the ultimate king of all. And that means he's the creator who is responsible for every single one of your gifts, natural abilities, or life circumstances. He's responsible for making us who we are and how we are. And with that in mind, we come to our first word in this epistle. The first word is Paul, a man called Paul, wrote this letter. All Greco-Roman letters began with the author stating his name. And the author here is Paul the Apostle. Paul was born under a different name. You probably know this. He was born under the name Saul after the first king of Israel, and both Saul, the first king, and Saul, who would be called Paul, were of the same tribe of Benjamin. And our Saul was born and raised in Tarsus. Tarsus. His father was a Roman citizen and his mother was a Jew. The city of Tarsus is in modern-day Turkey and was home to one of the three best universities in the entire Roman Empire, a cultural center of the ancient world. And no doubt, the high Greek culture of Tarsus had a profound influence on young Saul. But so too did his Jewish roots. For as a young man, Saul went to study under one of the most famous rabbis of the day, Gamaliel. Gamaliel himself was the grandson of the most famous rabbi of all, Hillel. How many of you guys have seen Hillel meet and on signs and stuff? That's Gamaliel's grandfather that's referenced there, even today, some 2,000 years later. And Gamaliel is who Paul studied under for many years. So devout was Saul that in his late 20s, he traveled 450 miles to Jerusalem. It's not like Tarsus is right next to Jerusalem here. It's not like he would frequent there. 450 miles before there's planes, cars, or anything, Paul traveled to Jerusalem to study diligently with Gamaliel. And in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul tells us that after his studies in Jerusalem, he also became a Pharisee and no doubt led many synagogue meetings back in Tarsus when he returned home. In order to make such travels and to have these opportunities and positions, Paul not only would have been wealthy, he would have been seen as brilliant, a zealous young man that everyone said the future resides in him. And as much as things seemed to go so well for Saul, within a few years after Jesus rose from the dead, Saul begins to hear rumblings of heretics gaining popularity in Jerusalem. Heretics in his mind. Heretics who threatened the very core of Pharisaical Judaism and taught that Jesus was the Messiah and that salvation was by grace alone through Christ, belief in Christ, and that Jesus' death was somehow sufficient to cover sins. Since the early church grew like wildfire, Saul heard about it quickly, even 450 miles away in Tarsus. So in his zeal to stamp out Christianity, to help the cause of the Jews, Saul returns home to Jerusalem. Well, not home. Saul returns to Jerusalem in order to fight for the cause. See, Saul is there when the first martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death. In fact, it says that he's really overseeing it because all the people who stone Stephen throw their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And his persecution of the church doesn't just end with the stoning of Stephen. He leads the charge and is given permission in the book of Acts, we see in Acts 9, from the chief priests themselves to go start rounding up Christians, not just in Jerusalem, but all the way up in Damascus. Like the weight of that truth is so profound. Saul was willing to shirk Roman rules and pretend like the Jews had authority over other Jews 130 miles outside of Jerusalem. The Romans had not given the Jews that authority. And if they knew and they found out that they were trying to exercise authority over Jews that were 130 miles away, they would be furious because Rome loved power and loved control. And yet here we see young Saul willing to put his life on the line to fight for his cause of killing and imprisoning Christians. And so he goes, he shirks Roman law, and that's really what eventually led to Rome destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. But 35 years earlier, Saul is zealous for what he believes is God's cause, and he breathes threats. And if it means getting in trouble with the law, so be it. Well, it's on this long journey to Damascus that Saul is confronted by the glorified Christ himself. It's on the Damascus Road, shortly outside of close to the city of Damascus, toward the end of his journey, that Saul is commanded to no longer persecute Christ's body, his church, but to be the person who would build it. And it's in Damascus that Saul, reflecting his new birth, the powerful change from the Holy Spirit, it's in Damascus that Saul would be born again with a new name, Paul, and that Saul would use that immense learning that he had done and achieved in his life for the Old Testament scriptures and be able to refute even the Jews there that Jesus was actually the Messiah. You see, a man called Paul was not originally a man named Paul, but a man named Saul. A brilliant mind, highly trained in Greek rhetoric, writing even. He was a man who knew the Hebrew scriptures better than almost every other Jew. He had literally studied with the best of the best. He had every right to be confident in the flesh. I mean, that's why he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, I was blameless. See, Saul's confidence was multifaceted, from his parents, to his money, to his intellect, to his zeal, even his willingness to do what he thought God wanted, no matter the cost. This Saul had been created this way, had been given all of these gifts because he was, and I quote God here in Acts 9:15, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel. Saul's natural gifts, Saul's life experience, even Saul's persecution of the church were not mistakes. They were not just things that happened by chance. God was preparing to use him to build his church. And so what about you? Do you see your natural gifts as supernatural? Or do you like to think you deserve praise for what you've done? Of course, none of us are Sauls who will become Pauls. But you are uniquely positioned in this church in the most comfortable moment of human history to date, with wealth beyond measure, resources galore at our fingertips, quite literally. Do you make a habit to thank God for leading you, for preparing you, for molding you into who you are, even bringing you through trials and sin? When we consider a man called Paul, we can't help but be reminded that God is willing and working to fulfill all of his purposes for his glory and the good of his children. So learn to see God's hand in your gifts your life, and yes, even your trials and your failures. A fourth gospel lesson: think of yourself as a slave to Christ. Gospel lesson number four: think of yourself as a slave to Christ. 30 years ago now, a huge debate among Christians took place called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Essentially, there were some who would say, all Jesus requires of us is that we ask Jesus to save us, but not necessarily recognizing him as Lord of our lives, hence the name Lordship Salvation. In other words, there could be such thing as carnal Christians out there. You ever heard that term, a carnal Christian? Someone who was a Christian but lived like the world. Christians who didn't care about going to church, who more or less embraced living like the world, but would still somehow be saved. This idea was rooted in this notion that all it took to become a Christian was to repeat a prayer after the preacher at the end of some service, or to maybe sign a card at the bottom of the bulletin that you had this morning. We don't have one. But there were others who said, no. You see, to recognize Christ as Lord is essential to Christianity. It is essential to a right response to the gospel message. For there is no category for someone to believe without turning their lives to aim and follow him and worship Christ, to serve him as Lord of their life. You cannot say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Savior, but then go on living like you don't even know who he is. That's an impossibility. You see, if you actually believe Jesus is who he says he is, if you actually believe Jesus did what he said he did, it will affect your life, and you will recognize him as Lord and desire to serve him as Lord. There's no category biblically of a carnal Christian. We see in the book of Revelations that God spews the lukewarm church out of his mouth. Essentially, repentance and faith are essential parts of what it means to trust in the gospel message. To use Jesus' own words in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9:23, we reviewed this in our members' class this morning. It's a powerful verse. It says, Jesus calls to the whole crowd, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a perfect picture of what repentance is. That's a perfect picture of what it means to pursue Christ with your whole life. You deny living for yourself, die to yourself. You say, claim, you know what? I deserve death. I deserve punishment. And I need to deny living for what I want so that I can live and serve Christ as my Lord, as my Savior, as my God. Christians are those committed to serving Christ above self. And that's why the next words in verse 1 are so very pertinent to the gospel. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. If you have the ESV, you notice that the footnote translation in the ESV says another option for translating the word servant, doesn't it? Slave. See, the flip side of recognizing Jesus as your Lord is to understand we ought to be a slave to Christ. Now, I know that sounds hard to hear. I know we think of slavery through the grid of race-based man-stealing or kidnapping that has marred our own country's history, but Paul will make the point in Romans, we are all slaves of something. Either slaves to our flesh, to sin, or a slave to Christ. There's no middle ground. There are no people who are pretty good people. There are no religions in the world where God says, you know what? You got like 80% of this kind of moral teaching right. You're okay. No, either you're against God or you're with God. Either you see Jesus as the Lord of your life and aim to follow and worship him or you don't. There's two options. And only two options. And Paul clearly identifies himself here as one who is a slave of Christ. Before I am anything else, Paul wants to make clear, I am a slave of Jesus. I need Jesus. I owe my whole life to Jesus. Maybe you're under the idea that all that matters in your life is that you believe Jesus died, and he's not really concerned whether or not you serve him as Lord. Maybe you're quick to say, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I'm a slave to no one. Maybe you're confused, thinking you're actually a Christian when you simply have tried to add Jesus to your life. When you think of Jesus as someone who's convenient to consult when things are hard or you need help, please understand the bare bones response to the gospel includes thinking of yourself as a slave to Jesus and following and serving him as Lord. To serve him as he truly is, Lord of all. Christians bow down every day to worship and pray to God. Christians depend on Jesus and express it regularly. Christians long to find their highest delight in knowing and following after Christ. So do you think of yourself as a slave to Christ? There's a fifth and final lesson as we close. Trust that God has only one gospel. Lesson number five, trust that God has only one gospel. Now that word gospel means good news. In fact, that term at times could reference various types of good news. The town herald was often asked and tasked to proclaim good news of the emperor's exploits in war, or the public projects for the good of the community, along with a slightly higher tax rate. But Paul is going to make clear that his gospel isn't just a positive tidbit of information here and there. Paul's gospel is the only good news, is the only gospel that saves directly from God. Look at this end of the verse here. Paul is called to be an apostle who's set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Paul specifically is an apostle of this gospel. He's a sent one. That's what apostle means. He's sent directly by the risen Christ. He is the last of the apostles, the last of those to be personally visited, taught, and called by the risen Christ to this very specific calling. Look at 1 Corinthians, or just listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Paul talks about his calling as an apostle. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And by God's grace, Paul was perfectly prepared to be his messenger to the world, his apostle. And the message that he brought was not the feeble good news of the emperor's exploits in war, but good news that came directly from God. See, that's what it says in Romans 1, right? He is set apart for the gospel. What's that last two words? The gospel of God. This is the one and only source of good news to a sick and a sin-cursed world, a world marching on a broad road to death. There are not multiple paths that lead to heaven. There's one challenging path which will contain trials, a single narrow road that you've been prepared to walk. A road which requires you to be hooked, even chained as it were, as a slave to Christ, who is the anchor of your soul. God has only one gospel, and Paul is going to make it clear in Romans the deep content of that message. As we close, many of you have probably heard of the Romans Road. It's a tool that you can use for evangelism. And as we conclude our time here, I want you to appreciate the beauty and the simplicity of God's one gospel message. And we're going to look at a couple of these verses in the Roman Road. Go ahead and flip through your Bible on these. Romans 1, 18. First here we see God is righteous creator. Romans 1, 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Even if we recognize who God is, if we attempt to earn God's favor by keeping some set of laws, we will fail. And Paul makes that clear in Romans 3:10. Read that verse with me. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." And then skip down to verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what do we earn by this sin? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But thanks be to God, he does not let us stay in sin and death. He does not let us wallow in weakness. He does not say, "Oh, well, you got to earn your own way. Can't do it. Oh, well, guess you're going to go to hell." He provides a way of escape. Look at Romans 5:6-8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And what does God require of us? To trust God's one gospel, to trust in the sufficiency of Christ's work, and to serve him as Lord. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," that's that concept again, "and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." See, if there's genuine, repentant faith, like we talked about earlier, if you recognize Christ as your Lord and yourself as a slave, and you confess that you need him and you believe that he died for you, then you will be saved, which means that we will follow Christ no matter what this world brings. Go to Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." You're to present your life, if you are a Christian, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Oh, and beloved, because of what Christ has done, we now have peace with God. Go back to Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so what does this mean for us? Simply means, go to Romans 8:35, that nothing can separate us from a God who loves us like this. Romans 8, verse 35. "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Verse 38. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The gospel is a simple message with profound life-altering meaning, and is a message we must all learn to embrace, to trust, and learn the joys of serving Christ as Lord. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we got to spend looking at the beginnings of the book of Romans, looking at the glories of the gospel, even just at the end here, appreciating the Romans road, as it were. Some of these key verses that we love and that we know well, that so carefully and exactly and precisely explain the gospel. Help us to be those who are faithful to love your gospel call and to love and serve you. Help us, Lord, to view ourselves as your slave, that we might live for you as living sacrifices for your glory. Lord, restore to us that great joy of our salvation. Draw us ever closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.